This morning we are going to be nearing the end of our chart. It's actually the final column where it says the Great White Throne Judgment will be in Revelation chapter 20. And I'll be honest with you, this morning's message is not a very comfortable message to deliver. It's never easy to preach on the subject of hell. Although I must admit, quite a few years ago when I was first beginning in the ministry, I came across a cartoon. And it's of a preacher. He's about to go into the service. You see the crowd seated, and underneath his arm is his Bible, and the sermon topic is hell, and he's cranking up the thermostat. I did not do that this morning, so if you feel the heat, it wasn't for me. But this is a subject that is not talked about very much, not even in church. Of all the doctrines of Christianity, hell is probably the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and the first to be abandoned. And we're seeing that happen. Even among Christians, it's an unpopular topic. A poll was conducted several years ago that revealed that 70% of those polled said they believed in heaven. Only 33% of the same people believed in hell. Others dismissed the concept of hell as just a scare tactic used by overzealous preachers or the trials and tribulations we encounter here on earth. C.S. Lewis honestly admits, "There is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity that this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been upheld by Christendom, and it has the support of reason." As much as we may wish that there was no hell, we must concede, as Lewis does, that the Bible clearly teaches that such a place exists. It is a reality we can't ignore, no matter how much we may want to. Now, as we have pointed out throughout this series, most English translations translate three different Greek words as hell. On your chart along the bottom, you'll see those three different locations, and they all have different purposes. We've spoken of Hades, probably the best known of these Greek terms. Hades is actually a waiting place, a holding cell, if you would, for human souls. Before Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, all souls went to Hades, where they were divided between the believers and the unbelievers. We saw that when Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he took all of the souls of the believers with him. So now when a believer dies, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the souls of the unbelievers of all history are still in Hades awaiting judgment. This is a temporary place. This is not hell as we tend to think of it. But it is a place that they are awaiting their final judgment. Another term that is used is Tartarus. This is also a temporary holding cell, but this is for angelic beings, not humans. And there are certain fallen angels that are kept in Tartarus. And it is described as a place of gloomy blackness and dungeons. It's a place that demons don't want to go. There were demons that begged Jesus not to send them into the pit. We saw in our last message how during the millennial reign of Christ on earth, Satan is going to be locked away in this place called Tartarus. But then at the end, he's released for a short time. And that leads us to the third Greek term, Gehenna. Gehenna is the lake of fire. In my view, Gehenna is the only one of these three terms that ought to be translated as hell. It is the place where the unbelieving souls, as well as Satan and all of his fallen angels, will spend eternity. In fact, you will see where Hades is cast into the lake of fire. And so this is the eternal destiny of the devil, his demons, and all those who reject Christ. Jesus uses the term Gehenna 12 times in the Gospels. And he also uses images of fire and darkness in contexts where judgment is in view. A quick look at these statements shows that Jesus believed, like his Jewish contemporaries, that a horrific place awaits the wicked on Judgment Day. Kenneth Wiest explains the background of this word Gehenna. It's the Greek representation of the Hebrew Gehinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, a deep, narrow valley outside of Jerusalem to the south of the city, where after the introduction of the worship of fire gods by King Ahaz, the idolatrous Jews sacrificed their children there to the god of Molech, and they did that by fire. After the time of Josiah, when this practice was stopped, it became a common refuse place for the city where the bodies of criminals, the carcasses of animals, and all sorts of filth were cast. From its depth and narrowness and the fire and ascending smoke, it became a symbol of the place of future punishment for the wicked. It is used in Matthew 5:22 in the phrase, "the hell of fire." And there the word Gehenna is used. And thus it refers to the final abode of the wicked, which is called in Revelation 19:20, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The lake of fire is in existence now, for the word prepared in the Greek of Matthew 25:41 is in the perfect tense, which refers to a past completed action having present results. Hell had already been prepared and was in existence when Jesus spoke those words. There is no one there now, though. The first occupants of that dreadful place, as we saw in a previous study, will be the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet, Satan following them at the end of the millennium. Our word hell is the correct rendering of the word Gehenna, and should so be translated in our English versions. Now, even before the time of Jesus, the concept of Gehenna had been developed in Jewish theology. So this was an already understood concept when Jesus came on the scene. When he spoke of Gehenna, his Jewish audience knew exactly what he was talking about. It was the place where the wicked would spend eternity. And we saw in an earlier study in Revelation 19, verse 20, that the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So you see hell being occupied for the first time when Jesus comes back to earth. The Antichrist and the false prophet are cast. And I think it's very significant that it says they were cast alive into the lake of fire. As we're going to see, this is not something where people are simply destroyed and cease to exist. It is an ongoing suffering that will go throughout eternity. At the end of the millennium period, John again refers to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, or if you prefer the old King James, brimstone. That's where hellfire and brimstone comes from. It's actually right out of the word. Our text this morning is in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is what is often referred to as Judgment Day. The great white throne is history's highest court. Its verdict is incontestably final. John states that earth and sky fled from his presence. I take this to correspond with what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says that all of the elements will dissolve with an intense heat. The contaminated world as we know it will be no more. Everything will be burned up. And these images are very familiar in the Old Testament. The psalmist writes in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 51:6, "The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment." Jesus declared in Matthew 13:31, "Heaven and earth will pass away." And again, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:10, "The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." It's the end of the world as we know it. Everything that you see now, one day will burn up. It will all be destroyed. The dead are raised. This is what would be called the second resurrection. If you remember from last week, at the beginning of chapter 20 in Revelation, it speaks of the first resurrection. The first resurrection is when all of the believers are brought back from the dead. And those who are alive and remain are changed and are caught up with the Lord in the air. That's the first resurrection. And you'll remember that John says the second death has no power over them. So to be a part of the first resurrection means you're saved. You're one of the redeemed. You're going to spend eternity with God in heaven. But this is the second resurrection. All the unsaved dead will be called to life. And you see, at this time, there won't be any living. At the end of the millennium, all the unbelievers who come and march against Christ will be wiped out in a single moment. So now all the unbelievers are dead. All of their souls are kept in Hades. And their souls are united with their resurrected bodies. They too will have eternal bodies. See, everybody lives forever. The only difference is where. And in these resurrected bodies, they will stand before the Lord. No one can escape. There's no attorneys to get you off. There's no bail to get you out. This is a judgment that all unbelievers must face. You'll notice in Revelation 20 that books are opened. You say, what books are these? Well, we're not sure. One might be the Word of God. Jesus says in John 12:48, "That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." So perhaps God's word, the scriptures, will be opened. The phrase may also refer to Daniel 7, verse 10, which states, "The court was seated and the books were opened." These books record everything that is done, every word that is said, every thought that occurs. Everything is written down. And I think that certainly these are at least some of the books that are open, because we're told that they are judged by what they had done. Their whole life will pass before them in review. And not only will their actions be seen, but also the words that they said, and even the intentions of their heart. Unknown to anybody around them, but before God, they will be made clear. Stop and think about that for a moment. Would you really want to see your entire life played before you with every thought, every word, every deed displayed for all to see? I know I wouldn't. But on that day, for unbelievers, that's going to be their reality. Everything will be exposed. And then thirdly, the book of life will be opened. This book also has an Old Testament background. It goes back as far as Exodus, chapter 32, verses 32 and 33. Later on in the Old Testament, Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 1, refers to the book of life. Malachi 3:16, the very last book of the Old Testament, mentions this as well. It's also referred to in the New Testament, Philippians 4:3, twice in Revelation, Revelation 3:5, and also in 13:8. The book of life is simply a register of souls who have placed their faith in God. Those who have come through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. When we receive the gift of grace God has given to us by faith, our name is written in the book of life. That was the significance of the song that we sang. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. When did that happen? When I put my faith in Jesus Christ. My name was written in the book of life. There's an old classic hymn, "Is my name written there?" That's a question we all had better ask ourselves. Because as we're going to see, this is going to be the basis on which these people are judged. At the great white throne judgment, none of the defendants will find their names written in the book of life. And what I think is the most horrifying verse of all scripture, verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Try as we might, we cannot explain away or water down or minimize the scriptural teaching on hell. It's a real place where real people go for a real long time. Let's consider three aspects of hell as it's taught in God's Word. First of all, you see that hell is terrible in its agony. Two of the images that are often employed in the Bible to describe hell are darkness and fire. It's a place of blackest darkness reserved for the habitually wicked. Jesus talks of those who will be thrown outside into the darkness in some of his parables. This image appears to indicate consignment into chaos, being shut out of God's presence. Because you'll remember that in the beginning, God called light out of darkness. And his people will live in the light of his glory forever, but those who are not will live in that everlasting darkness. Darkness causes dread in many people, especially children. I remember when I was young, I was afraid of the dark. You know, it was just something that spooked me. I also remember when I was about 5 or 6 years old, we had a vacuum cleaner that was really, really loud, and it scared me too. Well, one day, my older brothers and I are playing hide and seek in the house. And I went into the closet in the downstairs and shut the door because I figured they would never look for me in a dark place. So I closed the door and it was absolutely pitch black. I could not see a thing. And the darkness was beginning to get to me. And so I just very slowly sat down, and I sat down right on that canister vacuum cleaner that my mom always left plugged in. I just happened to sit on the on-off switch and turned it on. Needless to say, they found me very quickly. Complete darkness, though, can even be unnerving, even as an adult. I remember in the early days when we first started ministering out at Texas Church, they didn't have any lights out there. If we had an evening event and you turned the lights out inside the church and stepped outside, you literally could not see your hand that far from your face. It was absolute black. And that's weird. I mean, it is just strange, you know. You talk about walk by faith, not by sight. That's what you've got to do at that point because you can't see anything. And it's just a little unnerving. But not only is hell described as the blackest darkness, it's also described as a place of burning fire. You see the phrase lake of fire, the fiery lake of burning sulfur or brimstone. You know, they say that two of the worst ways to die are burning to death and drowning. And I wonder if the fate of unbelievers being cast into the lake of fire is that they will forever be drowning as they burn, but they never die. It never stops. There's that panic, there's that constant attempt to stay afloat. And you're bobbing up and down and you're gasping for air. All the while, you're in intense heat as you're in a lake of fire. I know that's very hard for us to even imagine. How could a lake be burning? Those in northeastern Ohio get it. The Cuyahoga River outside of Cleveland once caught fire and burned for 3 days. It was so polluted. But that's the image here. Burning and drowning for eternity. Doesn't sound like much fun to me. Doesn't sound like we're going to have a great time with all my buddies in hell. There are people who say that to this day. That's not what hell is going to be like. It's going to be the most awful place you could ever imagine, and worse. And it is terrible in its agony. Jesus often says about hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping suggests sorrow and grief, emotional agony. And the grinding of one's teeth speaks of pain. Here's where the physical agony comes in. Many suggest that one thing you will have in hell is a memory. And you will remember all those opportunities you could have come to Christ and you didn't. The times when God reached out to you in grace and you said, "No thanks. I got this. I can do it myself." And those memories will haunt the unbelievers for all eternity. Perhaps worst of all is being eternally separated from God. This separation is painful because it's inhuman, and it's inhuman because it's godless. There will be no presence of God there. And God created us to be in fellowship with Him, and to be forever cast from His presence will be a spiritual agony that is beyond words. Now, to those who would argue against the doctrine of hell as somehow cruel and inhuman, C.S. Lewis writes, "In the long run, the answer to all those who object that the doctrine of hell is itself a question, what are you asking God to do? To wipe out the past sins of the damned and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? He's already done that at Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, yes, alas, I'm afraid that's what he does." Hell is terrible in its agony. Secondly, hell is timeless in its age. Now, this has become a theological hotspot of late. A number of even evangelical Christians have rejected the notion of an eternal hell. They've instead embraced a belief that unbelievers will be annihilated, they'll be burned up, and cease to exist. This view that was once only held by non-Christian cults is now being embraced and taught in a lot of Christian churches. But Jesus taught that hell would involve an eternal conscious punishment. Probably the clearest indication of this is in Matthew 25:46, where the lots of the two groups are both described as everlasting. Actually, everlasting is a better word here than eternal, because eternal speaks of no time, where everlasting speaks of continuous time. You see a contrast between everlasting life and everlasting punishment, which indicates never-ending time. Because the life in this age will never end, that's true for both. If heaven is for all eternity, hell is for all eternity as well. And second, the punishment is described in Matthew 25:41 as everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you see that the devil and his angels will suffer eternally. Back in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the last verse of last Sunday's text, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Nothing to suggest an end to this state they will be in. You say, yeah, but that's for the devil and his angels. That's exactly where Jesus says those who reject him will go, and they will suffer the same fate. So when Jesus says that unbelievers will go to the same place and suffer the same punishment, it just follows that it'll never end. It is timeless. J.I. Packer agrees. He says, "To the argument that the Greek term here relates only to the age to come, without any implication of endless duration, it seems sufficient to say that if Matthew 25:46, eternal life means endless bliss, and it surely does, then the eternal punishment must be endless as well." Earlier in Revelation, in chapter 14, verse 11, the idea of eternal punishment is pictured by a column of smoke rising up from hell forever. And John adds, in the suffering that continues, "There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image." Hell is timeless in its age. Say, okay, then why is the lake of fire called the second death? I mean, doesn't death mean the end? Doesn't that mean you stop living, you stop existing? Just remember, death does not signify finality in the Bible. It signifies separation. And so for all eternity, the occupants of hell will be separated from God, and there is no second chance. There is no opportunity to change one's eternal destiny. Hell is timeless in its age. Then finally, hell is tragic in its avoidability. any misfortune is even more tragic when one learns that it wasn't necessary to begin with, that it could have been avoided. And certainly hell falls into that category. Critics of Christianity often castigate God for sending sinners to hell. Yet, as Warren Wiersbe points out, God does not send people to hell. They send themselves there by rejecting the Savior. In light of Calvary, no lost sinner can condemn God for casting him into hell. God has provided a way of escape, patiently waiting for sinners to repent. He will not lower his standards or alter his requirements. He has ordained that faith in his Son is the only way to salvation. Yes, it's true. God has created us with the ability to choose between good and evil, between right and wrong. In creating beings with a free will, omnipotence from the outset submits to the possibility of defeat. God knew from the beginning that his creation could turn against him. In fact, his omniscience knew that they would. And he created us anyway. And though God gave and still gives mankind every reason to choose loyalty to him, man can and still has and does choose loyalty to self instead. And in spite of this choice, the Bible presents a God so full of mercy that he becomes man. He dies by torture to avert the final ruin of his creatures. And who yet, where that heroic remedy fails, seems unwilling or even unable to arrest the ruin by an act of mere power. What am I saying there? God could force you to be a Christian, but he won't. Somebody ever says to you, how can a loving God send somebody to hell? Your answer ought to be, God has done everything in his power not to send people to hell, except take away their freedom to choose. My dad used to put it this way. You'll never see some poor soul being dragged by the scruff of his neck into heaven, kicking and screaming, saying, I don't want to go. And that's true. God has done everything to open the way to heaven. And he says, come in, you're welcome. But he doesn't force anyone. And for those who choose not to, this is their fate. As we sang earlier, one day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even Satan himself will be forced to admit it. But by then it'll be too late. How much better it is to do it now, when we do so willingly, when we submit to Christ and receive him, then we won't be forced, and then we will live with him forever. But for those who do not, they get their wish to live wholly to themselves, to make the best of what they find there. And what they find there is hell. C.S. Lewis goes on to write, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free. There's a little book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Great Divorce. It has nothing to do with a marriage ending. Actually, in this book, there's a bus of souls that are taken from Hades up into heaven. They're given a field trip, you might say. And after about an hour, they're all bored and they can't wait to get back. Can you imagine that? Being bored in heaven? Wanting to go back to torment? Yes. because all their lives they had no place for God. Why would they want to spend eternity with Him? As I mentioned before, God has done everything in His power to keep people from going to hell, short of forcing them to go to heaven. Probably the most well-known verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. You could probably all quote it from memory. But I'd like to read that verse in its context. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, but I want to read down through verse 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God. You know, no one in all Scripture spoke of hell more often than Jesus. Jesus spoke of hell more than He spoke of heaven. And He spoke of it in such a way of showing the need for us to avoid it. He paid the ultimate price so that we wouldn't have to. But the choice is ours. Oftentimes you hear of death as the great leveler. Actually, death is not the great leveler, it's the great divider. Because it marks off those who have trusted Christ from those who have not. It makes permanent the loyalty we have pledged either to God or to ourselves. It shows us who we really lived for, and it determines where we will live for eternity. As long as we have life on this earth, we have a choice, and that choice will determine our eternal destiny. Hell is a reality we can't ignore. We need to make a choice, and not just a one-time choice that doesn't mean anything. It's a commitment, a dedication of our lives to Jesus Christ, in order to avoid the horrors of hell ourselves. And once we have done so, we need to let others know so that they can avoid this as well. I realize that hell is an unpopular and it's an uncomfortable subject to talk about. Many would rather talk or hear about something else, something more pleasant. But when it comes to hell, we can't afford to be wrong. This is not one of those doctrines that you can toss in your 2 cents, shrug your shoulders, and move on. Too much is at stake. Too many people are at stake. And the Bible has too much to say about it to ignore what it says. I don't preach this message to scare anybody. We're not trying to scare the hell out of people to get them to heaven. That's not the point. But it is important to realize that hell is a real place. And it is a place of real agony that will go on forever. And the worst part of it is that it is avoidable. Nobody needs to go to hell. And if you have heard the songs that we sang and heard the message that's been preached and you say, I'm really not sure. I'm not sure I could sing that song, "There's a New Name Written Down in Glory and It's Mine." I don't know. Make sure you know. Don't leave unless you know. Now, if you've decided, I don't think it's that bad, that's where I want to go, that's your choice. God will honor that choice. But if you say, no, that's something I really don't want to experience for all eternity, but I'm not sure where I'm headed, please talk to me. Please see me. This is just too important to put off. Because once our life ends on this earth, there is no going back. This decision must be made in this life, and it will determine the destiny of the next life. So please accept the gift of Jesus Christ. Live for Him, and you can live forever with Him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You. We accept what Your Word says about this horrible place called hell. And we thank You that You have done everything in Your power to keep us from going there, short of taking away our will. I pray that if there is anyone hearing these words that is unsure of where they are going to spend eternity, may they make that commitment, pledge their allegiance, obey the call to follow Christ, so that they may know that they have eternal life. We thank You for Jesus, through whom we have that certainty. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.